All right, so let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we were moving through this last Wednesday, we had gotten down to verse 5. I want to kind of dive back in at that point. If you go back and read the first five verses, you'll notice a pretty lengthy list. I didn't count how many, but he goes over a lot of the difficulties that Timothy his audience would have been dealing with. You know, he mentions things like lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, and going forward from that, right? And he gets into some pretty heinous activities. He calls them brutal at one point. Lovers of pleasure rather than of God. Not things that should be said about Christians. Yet, who is he writing to? Christians. And so these were things that children of God had gotten themselves into and were being affected by. Again, I'm reminded, though, of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you. He gave a very similar list. Well, as we become Christians, we're to do what? Lay aside the wickedness of the flesh. But sometimes Christians swerve, don't we? We don't stay as true to that path as we should. And so, I mentioned this at the end of class last week. In chapter 2, he gave a group of people and he said, you ought to teach these people, right? You stay firm in the word. You continue to reach out to them. But then when he gets to this list, he says, I got to find the verse here. The end of verse 5. He says, avoid such people. Why is Paul contradicting himself when in the chapter just before he wanted them to try to reach out? Other places in letters he's written that we ought to reach out to those who've caught up into sin. You think about Galatians 6, verse 1 and following. He talks about how those who are spiritually minded should go out to the one who's been caught up in a trespass. You go to James, the end of James. He says we should know that if someone turns a sinner from his ways, you've saved a soul and covered a multitude of sins. So why is he saying here, avoid such? How do you harmonize that with the other texts? Yeah, you're right. I agree with you all totally. Great answers. For those online, you couldn't hear all the good answers. We didn't have the mics on, but there were lots of them. But isn't it? I think what he's trying to say is to avoid those behaviors, right? Don't allow yourself to become entrenched into their sin. Again, if I go to Galatians chapter 6, why does he say, you who are spiritual, go to such a one? Lest you yourself be tempted, right? And so I think really what he's saying to us is we need to be cautious about ourselves that we don't get caught up in similar activities.
Paul says to me in verse 5, he says, having a form of godliness, it seems these people are hypocritical.
Mm-hmm.
They're doing all these things and they're pretending, but that's all they're worshiping God is just a pretense. They're not really devoted to God or to the truth anymore. They turn back into the world.
Yeah, Paul says something similar to the church in Sardis. Jesus says something similar in the book of Revelation when he talks about the church in Sardis, where he says you have a reputation that you're spiritual, but that's not who they were, right? They're obviously living hypocritical lives if they're taking on any of those sins. And I think it's something to remember. Dwayne, do you have your hand up, brother?
Yes, I was just going to say that this can be in different levels, too, because is, you've got some people that you can go and talk to right away, and they will immediately repent and say, yeah, you're right, I messed up. But then you've got others that are not so easy to talk to, and some of them can be troubled to the point where maybe you do need to avoid them.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to take it to the elders or make sure that, you know, somebody like that does not have a chance to influence too many people in the wrong way.
Yeah. Well, if you go on. Oh, Lisa, go ahead.
I think also you should go and be, like, not be in the world, but not of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we should go and try to pull those people in, but I don't think that when we go and spend time with the people, do we get encouragement from, and who we really want to spend time with, I think they should be the great Christian friends.
Yeah. In James chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, he says, what is perfect religion? What's perfect and undefiled religion? You remember?
Abstain from worldly.
Keep oneself, he mentions a couple of things, right? To visit orphans and widows, and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. I think Lisa's right. We ought to occasionally just take a look at our schedule. How much time do we spend brothers and sisters, and how much time do we spend with people of the world? Even what we would call quote-unquote good people of the world, if we're spending a lot more time with them, who are we going to shape our lives like? We should want to be with people of God. That should be our desire, and it should be there to encourage one another. If you just go on to verse 6, he says, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning, notice this, and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You have those who, because they have not studied, go back to chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, what? Be diligent to do what? Study to show thyself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what they should be striving to do. But that's not what all Christians do. And so they can get caught up and led away by these influences into various passions, right? These evil desires. They're always learning. Like, they can tell you new things, but then when you ask them, well, how does that apply to your Christian walk? And they can never tell you. Always learning. I think about Acts 17. Acts 17, Paul goes to Mars Hill. He finds all those philosophers on Mars Hill. Do you remember how those men are characterized, those philosophers? They're always looking for something new. Any new idea just catches their fancy, and then they're attracted to it like moss to a fire, to a light, right? They're just drawn in. But they're never really learning. They're learning information, but they don't know how to make application of it, or they're just choosing not to. Learning for the sake of just learning new information really isn't that great. Learning with purpose, learning with wisdom, that's what's significant. There's a lot of intelligent people who have very little common sense. They have lots of information in that noggin. They can quote you all kinds of things right off the top of their head.
That's what you call an educated idiot.
Yes. You're not learning. You're not growing, right? You're not synthesizing all of this information you're collecting into real truth. And so he says there are those who are doing that, that Timothy's having to work with. They're learning, but they're not growing. And then he gives a couple examples, and this may seem a little odd to you. He brings up Janus and Jambres. Now, who are they? Well, you may be kind of caught off guard to know they're only mentioned here. You won't find these names anywhere else. So does the text give us any clue to who they may be? I think it's interesting. Paul just assumed, you know, people would know this. But we do know a little bit about them. He says, number one, what did they do? They opposed Moses. This has led a lot of scholars to believe that these two men are two of the wise men of Pharaoh. You go all the way back to the book of Exodus. When God sends Moses to set the children of Israel free, you remember he goes before Pharaoh. He takes the staff with him, and they go in before Moses, and he begins to perform the works of God. What was the very first thing Moses did? No. Yeah. And you remember what happened? He put down the staff. It became a snake. And what did Pharaoh do? Yeah. He brought out his tricksters, didn't he? Pharaoh called his wise men. They made snakes come out. Now, what happened as a result? Anybody raise your hand. Minutes, what happened?
The snake of God ate the snakes of the magicians.
Yeah. And so God proved himself stronger. Well, that wasn't the only thing they opposed. They did eventually, Moses turned the water to blood. Later on, he came back and he did other things like the frogs. And a couple of times, they were able to do something similar to what God did. Now, they got to a point where they could no longer compete with God. But they did try to oppose Moses. And so a lot of people believe these two men were the two wise men of Pharaoh. It says, so these men opposed the truth. They did what? They corrupted, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding faith. They had no faith in God, right? They're doing these things through tricks. They're not doing them by the power of God. It says, verse 9, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. So when did the folly of these two men become plain to all?
When they couldn't do what God, Moses and Aaron.
Yeah, so even in the first work of God with the snake, right, God's snake ate theirs, right? But even as it went on and the days went on, God continued to prove the greater force. Now, what's the point of Paul? Well, his point is there are going to be others just like these two. They're not the only ones who've tried to oppose God, oppose the truth. That's happened a lot. And he's going to give other examples. He'll talk later about Alexander the coppersmith who opposed Paul. You think about all the men who opposed Stephen in Acts 7. That history's littered with people who have tried to oppose God and the works of God. But in the end, Paul reminds Timothy, in the end, all of their folly will come to view, that they'll be shown for the crooks they are, as it was of those two men. And so the point for Paul to Timothy is, don't get caught up in what's going on with them. Stay true to your faith. You know, what are some follies people try to bring against God even today? Yeah.
That God is evil. He's not good. If he left, he wouldn't let this happen.
Yeah, so people will say, how can a loving God allow evil to exist, right?
Today somebody told me, oh, God is not perfect. I have to stop him.
Yeah. Otherwise?
Some they don't believe in God.
Some just choose not to. At the fool said in his heart, there is no God.
Well, I was one of those fools one day.
But now you're not. You wised up.
Thank you, Jesus. I used to walk around saying that, oh, the Bible, God didn't write the Bible. It was written by men, and there's contradictions, and there ain't no God. I used to say all of those kind of things, and that's why I'm so happy in the Lord, for He saw all of that and loved me anyway.
And you think about things like science, right? Science is attempted to be used against God. And in the end, it's just a folly. But that's what men do through the influence of Satan. He uses religion. He sends all kinds of different world religions against God to oppose Him. He uses our idols against us, the things we idolize. But all those things end up falling short and demonstrating their weakness. Okay, verse 10, though, in verse 10 through 17, Paul turns back to Timothy. Now, Timothy, think about what I just said to you. Now I'm going to give you some instructions. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching. Where does his teaching come from? God. So he's saying, you're following God's teaching. My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So Paul is telling Timothy, look at the evidence in my life. Look at what God has done with me. You've seen my teaching. There's no hypocrisy in my teaching. Look at my conduct. Look at how Paul has devoted himself in every way possible to God and to the work of God. It's all in demonstration of his aim in life. And then he gets into his persecutions and sufferings. And he mentions three in particular. You can go to the book of Acts chapter 14 and you read about Paul's troubles at those three cities, at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. You remember it was in Lystra that he was stoned nearly to death. That's where they thought they had killed him. They drug him out of the city and they took stones and they attempted to murder him. Paul said, I have endured all those things. Yet what happened in every one of them? The Lord rescued me. There was no reason for Paul to be alive, in other words. Outside of God, he really had, there's no reason he should be living. It's only by the power of God that he was able to get up and go on to Derby. It's only by the power of God he survived the shipwrecks that he survived. That he survived Roman imprisonment. So verse 12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live all, that's a pretty inclusive term, isn't it? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's this vicious cycle. Miss Regina, I'll use your example because you brought it up, so I don't feel like I'm overstepping my grounds here. She said one time she believed some of that mess about God. And what happens, what do we call an echo chamber? What's an echo chamber? Anybody know? That's a online term that's kind of important to know. What is an echo chamber, Brianna? Yes. It's when you go out and you seek voices that are going to simply agree with you, that you're trying to find people who think just like you. It's like, I hope I'm not picking on anybody, but it, flat earth people, right? There's lots of flat earth people out there. Where do they go for their information? I don't know about all of them, but I know what a lot of them do. They go to these people who believe like they do, and it reinforces their belief. That's true in religion. It's true in view of God and of sin. When we all want confirmation, it's not fun to have confrontation. I want to be confirmed. I want to know that what I think is the right thing, so then I don't have to make any change in my life. But that's not the way God works. And that's not healthy. God wants us to be confronted. To be confronted with truth. Now, not just confronted for the sake of confrontation, but God is going to confront us through His Word when we walk in error of it, if we will listen. But as we'll see in chapter 4, not everybody's going to do that. And so they're going to seek out confirmation bias. They're going to look for their echo chambers, for the people they agree with, and agree with them. And so he says, but verse 14, but as for you, what should Timothy do? Continue in what you have learned and have what? Not just that you learned it, but that you what? Firmly believed. Timothy was given knowledge and reasons to believe what he had been told. Believe the evidence. Knowing from whom you learned it. Who did he learn it from? From his mom and his grandmother. That's who he learned it from. From childhood, you've learned. That's the first letter, if you go back and look at it. But it was Eunice and Lois who taught him the truth of the Old Testament scriptures. And then later, you're right, Miss Regina, Paul came in and supplemented what he had already learned. But he had a foundational base of truth. Paul says, look to the truth. Jesus again says in John 8:32, I'm going to keep reminding you about it. He said to his disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not a lie that's told over and over again. Just because we've heard something all of our lives doesn't make it true. It needs confirmation from the Word of God. So he says, from whom you've learned it, verse 14, and how from childhood, Lois and Eunice, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. What are those? It's Old Testament scriptures. It's the prophecy of the Old Testament, all pointing to Jesus, which are able to make you wise or understanding for what? For salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he delivers this line that we've heard in sermons and Bible classes for a long time. All scriptures, again, that all-encompassing word of all, right? All scripture. Now, what is scripture to Paul? Yeah, it would be all of it, right? It would be the things written by Moses, the things written by Isaiah, Ezekiel. It would also be the things written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I know John hasn't been written yet. But it'd be all the things delivered by the hand of God. All of this, which is able to make you wise to salvation, or for salvation, through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out. And that's the literal meaning there, right, of that Greek word. It has been breathed out. Some translations will have the word inspired. It's the same word. It's all breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God, Timothy, you want to be a man who is complete, who is whole, equipped for every good work, you need to look to the Scripture. So in these last few verses here, he's trying to equip Timothy with the understanding of what's to come next. So as we transition into chapter 4, we'll know why he needs to be equipped for every good work. Why Paul says it's for teaching, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Why is that, Paul? Well, just go right on over into verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you. I am giving you a charge from God. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't a tool. Maybe you want to try, Timothy. I'm charging you with this. I'm charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Paul is taking an oath here. He's making an oath before God about Timothy. Timothy, young preacher. He says about Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. What's the charge? Verse 2. Preach the word. Not just preach, but preach the word. And then he qualifies it. Be ready in season and out of season. Not a phrase we use a lot. What does that phrase mean, though? Be ready in season and out of season. Anybody, when you're talking about your clothes, does anybody in here have summer clothes, winter clothes, maybe spring clothes and fall? Anybody do that? Do you segment your closet or your dressers like that? Do you have drawers that are for those things? I do in my closet. Like I have segments. I need that, right? Organized. Because I want to be ready. Like if the weather's going to be cold, I want to know where to go to be prepared for that. When you get your kids, your grandkids ready to go out, right, to school or somewhere, do you make sure you're packing or putting on them the appropriate clothing? You're not going to wear at the beach what you're going to wear when it's snowing, do you? Now, your boys, if you have boys, might want to do that. But you're trying to be ready. You want to be prepared for whatever may be out there. And so that's why we have apps on our phones that tell us the weather. You ever look at the weather on your phone? Am I the only one that does that? I want to know what's coming. Paul says to Timothy, that's not the way you're going to be able to live. You need to be ready no matter what it is. Whether it's in season or out, whether the people want to hear what you're saying or they don't. Not all messages are going to be received the same way, believe me. Sometimes you can preach a sermon and it's like an echo chamber and there's a lot of confirmation going on and people are excited about it. And they'll shake your hand as they're leaving. Good job today. That really, it really hit me, right? And then sometimes it's not like that. And it's like the racetrack to get out the door. I know none of you all have ever done that. I'm not accusing you. I'm talking about the people who aren't here right now. But he tells Timothy, there are going to be times when it's in season and there are going to be times when it's out. But you have to reprove, rebuke. You notice some of the similar words he just mentioned in the previous verses. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. What did he say in verse 16? For teaching, reproof, for correction, for training. Here he says to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Very similar wording. With complete patience, or some translation of the word long-suffering, and teaching. People don't learn quickly. Not deep truths. People, we don't learn like that. Things that are deep, hard to understand things take time. That's why when you're doing a Bible study with somebody and you're in an evangelism situation, I don't expect people to take everything we were going to look at down. But it's going to take a few studies for us to kind of get a real understanding of what God says. And some people, it may take a long time. Other people are more ready to soak it up. But that's why he says to Timothy, you need to be patient. And you need to continue to teach. You're going to say something, Jody?
I was just thinking about it. There was a time when you could preach about homosexuality and everybody agreed that's bad. But nowadays, you preach on good and positive. That's not very kind.
Because
our culture dictates to some degree what's in season and what's not in season.
And it means that we get shaped by our culture too much. We allow our culture to shape us. And it makes us uncomfortable. But again, it's okay to be uncomfortable. It's okay. It's good for me to be uncomfortable. That's a good thing. Shows I have an opportunity for growth. But when I'm always comfortable, that's not good. I shouldn't always be comfortable. Bible study should not always make me feel good. I mean, that's the truth. I shouldn't walk away from every Bible study feeling great about myself or about what I've been told. Sometimes it ought to make me feel a little uncomfortable. And then I get to make a decision. Am I going to be shaped by God's word, or am I going to continue to live like I came in? Paul knows that. He goes on. You'll notice right here, he says, what's going to happen though? I lost my mind. For the time, verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Again, that word is dealing with the health of the body. He's talking about sound teaching, healthy teaching. People will not endure it. They won't want to hear it. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Suffering how? When the congregation isn't very pleasant to you. Something for a preacher to think about, isn't it? Something for a congregation to think about. They won't always endure sound doctrine, but what will they do? They'll have itching ears. Remember that echo chamber? We want confirmation. We don't want confrontation. They want somebody to come in and say, hey, everything's great. You're great. Everything's going so good. And there are times to praise. There are times to say thanksgiving. God, thank you for the blessings that we have. That things are going well in this area. But when that's all we get, we're not growing. And so, Timothy, you're a preacher. This is going to happen. Timothy, remain consistent. Be sober-minded. What do you think he means by that? Be sober-minded.
Be focused.
Be focused. Okay.
On godly things.
Okay. Let's think about the context. You've had a congregation, you've spoken up something they didn't want to hear. They had itching ears for something else, not what you said. And they're not very nice afterwards. Not being distracted or not being too down. It's a message preachers need to hear. Any Bible class teachers, elders need to hear that. When we're trying to teach family and they don't want to hear it, need to be reminded, be sober-minded, that what they're upset about is not you. It's about their relationship with God. Now, if you're getting up and you're not teaching the truth, then you ought to be the one confronted, right, as a preacher, teacher. But when you're preaching God's word and it makes people upset, it's not you. It's their relationship with God. Now, is that easy to always focus on? I'll tell you, it's not. At least not for me. But he says, be sober-minded, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. The preacher who only gives you what you want to hear is not fulfilling their ministry, their call from God. They're not doing what God wanted them to do. Now, I need to be reminded of that. Elders need to be reminded of it. Bible class teachers need to be reminded of it. Each and every one of us need to be reminded.
He uses in his description of what you should be preaching is to rebuke, exhort. I mean, those are not terms of love and kindness. That's like taking a child who's done wrong and spanking their bottle. The child don't feel really happy about it, but if the child is good, but the same thing with the preaching. All you're giving is what they want to hear. You're not really molding their character. Are you?
Yeah, absolutely. So as we kind of bring all this to close, Paul in the next, sorry, I'm not keeping up with my stuff here. In these next set of verses, 6-8, he gets personal. He says, for I am already being poured out like a drink, as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, Paul's race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Paul, as we've mentioned, is in prison. This is second imprisonment in Rome. In just a little bit, he's going to be beheaded by Nero. He's going to pay the ultimate sacrifice of his life for his faith. And Paul has that in view. And I think, though Paul may not know exactly how he's going to go out, I think he feels really sure that this is it. Now, he's felt like that in the past, and he's gotten out of those situations. But I think in this moment, this is what's going to happen. Why is Paul able to do that? It's because he's fought his fight and he continues to fight. He's not giving up. And I'll just close out here real quickly in verses 9 and following, and I'll let you take time to read. I won't read all of it, but I do want to give special mention here at the beginning. Verse 9, he says, do your best to come to me soon. Very endearing idea from Paul to Timothy. Do your best to come to me. It'd be easy to read that just in a very monotone way, but this is two individuals who have a very close relationship. Paul sees himself as Timothy's father in the faith. Paul, near the end of his life, again, he knows or he feels like this is marching quickly to an end. And what is he calling for? My son, I need you to come to me. I need to see you one more time. Come to me soon. And so I don't think we can read that without any emotion, because I think it's impacted with motion. Just as the next statement is, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Just as much as he wants Timothy to come quickly, he also has in mind this young man Demas that he has helped to train has now left him alone. He's went back into his sin. He's given over to temptation and quit. And so you can imagine a heartbroken individual, Paul, who knows he may not have time to draw Demas back. And then he goes on to talk about the others that have gone out into ministry. They haven't left him, deserted him, but Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and Luke, the physician, is the one there with him now. One final note, and I'll shut up. He does add this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me, to me in the ministry. This is interesting. John Mark is the nephew of what Christian? Barnabas, also known as Joseph. Go back to the book of Acts. This is Barnabas' nephew. This is the young man that later Paul and Barnabas had a very big falling out about. And Barnabas took John Mark and they went back to the Isle of, what's it called? Cyprus. While Paul took Silas and they went back into Galatia. They had a big falling out about it. Paul did not want to bring him. And yet now at the end of Paul's life, what does he say? Get John Mark. You see resolution here in relationship. I am way out of time. Thank you all so much for spending this with me. Next week, we'll come back to Titus. I encourage you to read the rest of this text. It's a lot of some good information here even at the end. But that's where I'll leave you here. We'll come back, go into Titus next week. And we have Titus and Philemon left. We'll look at those two letters. Thank you all. We'll go ahead and dismiss now for our devotional time. Thank you.